today is going to come from Romans chapter 6, and we'll be especially focusing on verse 5. As you are perhaps turning there, I would introduce the text just by this way of introduction. I remember when I served as a hospital chaplain, one of the more unique and perhaps less fun duties that I had was if somebody in the hospital had died, it was my responsibility to go down with the nurses to take the body into the morgue and make sure that the body was signed in to the morgue. And so it was our duty to do that. We had the key card for it. And there's a place to sign in, and there's a place to sign out. And I would sign in the body, and then a funeral home would come and sign out the body. What I had never seen in the sign-out spot, though, was somebody who signed themselves out. Now, that's not to be flippant, but it's to say that that was a place of finality. That was a place where people entered in, but you could not take yourself out of that place. This morning, what we are marking is reminded of the first time that someone actually signed themselves out of the morgue, as it were. Why is this significant to us? Well, we, as Christians, believe that this is the most important event that happened in human history. And not only that, for everybody that calls themselves a Christian, it is actually the most important event in their lives. Because in some sense, they were there. How do we say that? Why do we say that? Well, we say that because of what is written here in Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6 here in a second. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, I pray that the Spirit would give us understanding. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that we'd be able to apply it to our lives, that it would be true and real to us, and that from reading this, we would not go away unchanged, but that we would have something that would happen to us through this, that there'd be some application to our lives, some new hope to hold on to from your word here this morning. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6. The text that I'm going to be preaching from is verse 5, but I'm going to read from verse 3 until verse about 9 for the context. So hear now the word of the Lord. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. This section of Scripture that we're looking at this morning was written by a man named Paul. Paul was considered one of the apostles, most of the other apostles being made up of the disciples whose names that we would know so well. Now, Paul and the apostles declare what is being declared in this passage over and over again. In each of their letters, it makes an appearance. And that is the message that Christ lived for us, that Christ died for us, and especially that Christ rose again from the dead for us. Each of them declared this. Each of them spent the rest of their lives after this event declaring just this message. And it always included the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, for their troubles, what did they get? You know, there are some people who say that the apostles made this up, but what did the apostles actually get from declaring this message? I might remind you that John the apostle ended up best as being exiled to Patmos. Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. James had stones that were thrown at him and then eventually thrown off the wall of the temple. Matthew was speared to death, and Paul, the writer of this very letter, had his own head cut off for his trouble of preaching that Christ lived, he died, and he rose again. And each one of these people could have saved themselves from these ends by recanting, by saying, hey, you know all those things that I said? I didn't realize you're going to take it seriously and try to kill me over this. I was just kidding about that. But each and every one of them said, not even the threat of death will get me to say that Christ did not rise again from the dead. Now, what makes more sense? That each of the apostles actually believed that because they had witnessed it with their eyes, or that one day they decided all to get together and say, hey, you know, we could go back to fishing, go back to tax collecting maybe, go back to our old jobs, or we can concoct a conspiracy theory, a story that we can go out and tell that is going to end up getting each one of us beaten and each one of us threatened with death and most of us killed. So what sounds better? Does that make any sense? It's a conspiracy theory on the level that JFK was taken out by aliens or something, right? What makes more sense? It makes sense that each of the apostles believed that, in fact, Jesus was risen from the dead. He rose again. And Paul writes this passage and he says, I, Paul, sign my name to this. On threat of death, this is what happened. He rose again from the dead. Now, why is that important? Number one, it's important because they believed it was true. But not only was it true, apparently it was something that was very, very important. It was also good. It was also a benefit for them that they were proclaiming this. It was something that had affected them. Not just that some event had happened out there, but actually they were somehow involved in this event. It affected them. That's the truth that's in Romans 6, 5 there. It's that Jesus' resurrection didn't just affect Jesus. Jesus' resurrection, in fact, was not an event that would never be replicated again. It was the first of its kind, but it wasn't the last of its kind. You see, today on Easter, what are we celebrating? We're not celebrating a teaching of Christ. We're not celebrating something that is a symbol, like of the cyclical nature of life. It's not something that we're saying, hey, look, it's springtime outside. Isn't resurrection a nice symbol for that? In fact, what we're doing is not just giving some sort of a myth that gives us comfort. We are here today to proclaim a historical event that happened in the life of Christ, in the life of humanity, but also in our lives. Because it affected everybody who was there. Now, you might say, yeah, but I wasn't there. That happened 2,000 years ago. And yes, that would be literally true, right? It happened over 1,000 years before you were born. But what Paul says here is that every believer is connected to that. There's a tie that binds your life and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Between you and Christ, there's this tie of the Holy Spirit. And if you have faith, you're tied to that moment. Now, Paul actually explains this in verses 3 and 4 as we were reading through that in the language of baptism. Unfortunately, we always just put baptism in the text when we're translating it to English because we don't translate that word. What does baptism actually mean? Baptism means washing. Many of us associate it with water, but Paul is actually talking about the reality that the Holy Spirit does to our soul. He washes our soul. There's the work of the Holy Spirit involved there. That's what he's talking about there. What is the tie that binds Christ to you? The work of the Holy Spirit. By the work of the Holy Spirit, you are placed in Christ. You were there. The Holy Spirit ties you to Christ on that important event so that it's not just an important event in history. It should be an important event in your personal life. Peter, another who died for this truth, he says this in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, talking about Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. My sins, if you're of faith, your sins were tied to Christ in that tree. There is a tie between you and Christ there. And it's exactly how that works. It's spiritual mechanics And when I was in college, we didn't have a course called spiritual mechanics. It's not a study that we have a lot of detailed information about. We are told that it happens. We're not told all of the mechanics. But somehow the Holy Spirit is a tie between us and Christ in that very action. This is why this is important. Because in Christ, our sins die. But that also means when he rises, that means that we too will rise again. Romans 6:5 said this, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We heard it earlier. Remember the reading from 1 Corinthians 15? It said that Christ was the first fruits of resurrection. Do you know why it says he was the first fruits? Because he wasn't the last fruits. He was the first of its kind in being raised from the dead, but he wasn't the last of its kind in being raised from the dead. And you know, even as we read in the Old Testament, you might think, well, how was he the first fruits? Weren't there resurrections in the Old Testament? Well, of a sort. All of those I've often heard described with the word of resuscitations. You know, these people were brought back from the dead. They were resuscitated, but they would die again. What are we told about Christ? He was risen from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer had any hold on him. It was to something different. Not a perishable body, but an imperishable body was what he was raised to. It's something we studied earlier. When I first got here, the very first book that I started preaching through was Ephesians. And that's because I think it holds one of the most precious truths there, where it says that all of these benefits, all of these things we talk about in the gospel, all these things we talk about that Christ did for us, where are they? And we're told they're in Christ. Right? Remember that in Ephesians chapter 1, over and over again is the phrase, in Christ, in him. That is where we have all of these things. In fact, 1:3 says, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why does it say in the heavenly places? Because that's where Christ is now. That's where our benefits are found now. I've taken you through this short series. Christ lived for us. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. And part of that was so that in Christ lives for us, you can read through the Gospels and the first 3/4 of it, you can say, this is what Christ has done for me. We look at Christ died for us, so we can look at the crucifixion and say, this is what Christ has done for me. But we can also look at those last chapters. We can look at the resurrection and say, Christ also rose for me. And if he rose, so will I. He secures our resurrection. In fact, if you're taking notes in the ones that were given to you last week or the ones that are given to you this week, Romans 6:5, if you want to fill in the blanks, is simply, Jesus rose from the dead so that we would rise from the dead too. And the other blank would be, Jesus secures our resurrection by his resurrection. What does that mean, though? What does that look like? That's what I'd like to spend the rest of our time just thinking through. What does that actually mean? What does that actually look like? Because we may have some wrong ideas about that. If our resurrection will be like Christ's resurrection, then I think it would probably benefit us to look at Christ's resurrection. What happened after that? What conclusions can we make from that? I'd like you to think through a couple of the passages that come up in the scriptures where Jesus appears in his resurrected state and see what conclusions we can reach from that. Luke 24. In Luke 24, remember he appears to the people on the road to Emmaus. And what happens? Eventually they recognize him, but somehow he's different. He's in the same sort of resurrected body that they can tell is human, but they don't recognize him at first. John 21, Jesus appears to the disciples and he eats with them. He actually did that in Luke 24 as well. John 20, he appears in a locked room, even though the doors were locked. And he was even able to be touched by Thomas, who was there doubting. And also in John 20, Jesus remembers his time with his friends and calls them by name. So if we are to have a resurrection like his, what does that tell us about some specifics, some details about what the scripture is actually saying here about if we say that we will rise too because Christ has risen? Well, here's a couple of conclusions I think that we can make from this. Number one, we will have some sort of a physical body. Now, that might be a surprise to you if you, like me, grew up on Looney Tunes cartoons. Do you remember Looney Tunes where somebody would eventually get hit so hard or dynamite would explode with a coyote and he would go up and he'd have these little wings and a harp, right? And he would be unphysical. He would be just spiritual. Well, that doesn't seem to be what Scripture is telling us. Jesus was able to be touched. In fact, if you keep on reading, you see that he is actually able to eat. So the conclusion there is we actually may be able to eat in our resurrection bodies. In fact, that I'm hoping for that. If you read the account of Isaiah 25, Isaiah 65, Revelation 19, there's an account of eating and good food that is there. And so I'm looking forward to that. In fact, some of the descriptions kind of sound like steak. So I know there are many people that if you go to a visitation, oftentimes there'll be something in the casket with them that was important to them. What you can put in the casket with me is A1 steak sauce. I'm looking forward to that time where we're able to eat, because Jesus eats, doesn't he? He eats with the men on the road to Emmaus. He eats fish with his disciples in John 21. So I hope that's a good conclusion. I hope that's just not an analogy. Another thing that we can conclude from that is we will be different but recognizable. Right? His disciples can recognize him, but there's something that's changed. Mary first mistakes him for a gardener. Do you remember that? But then is able to recognize him when he says her name. They're able to recognize him, but they're somehow different. Maybe the flaws are taken out. Maybe the wrinkles, the scars are all gone. And it takes a minute for us to recognize that. People have often asked me, you know, does the Bible say anything about how old we will look in our resurrected body? I don't know. I don't know if it's in your 20s, in your 40s, whenever your peak was. But somehow we will be recognizable, but changed, but different. And I think there will also be new things that we're able to encounter. New people encounter Christ as well as old. There will be new and old in the kingdom. And number four, I think this is especially important. All of these things. Why does Jesus have a resurrection body? Why will we have a resurrection body? Well, Jesus interacts with others. And I think that will be us as well. There's some Eastern teachings, perhaps you're familiar with, that say when we die, we go to some place called Nirvana, and we melt into the One. We're indistinguishable, and we don't really have interactions with people because we melt into this gooey spiritual substance. Well, what Jesus does is he actually walks around in a resurrection body and interacts with other individuals, which means we should be able to interact with other individuals in the new heavens and the new earth, other friends that have gone before us, angels, which are different beings from us, but also with Christ. And in fact, that's the great benefit that is talked about above all in resurrection, not just if we have physical bodies, not if we're just able to still eat steak, not if we're just able to interact with others, but that Christ is in fact our benefit of resurrection. That's what Paul ties it to all the time, doesn't he? To Christ. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And you're tied to him. In fact, that's what we remember today, isn't it? That Christ had the last word. The cross didn't have the last word. The tomb didn't have the last word. No, Christ had the last word. And in fact, when Christ is in his resurrected state, which he still is, that is a guarantee, that is a seal to you, a promise that in fact, this benefit is for you, and it's wrapped up in Christ. That is where our hope is. You know, we have a catechism. In fact, there's little copies of it at the back as you leave. You're welcome to take those if you ever want to. We have a catechism, and there's actually Reformed churches on the continent, in the Netherlands and Germany, they have a little bit of a different catechism. And in some places, I actually have to admit, I actually like it a little bit better. But there's a couple of question and answers that I think are just put this reality beautifully that I want to share with you. In one question that is to be taught to children so that they understand why we believe these things, one of the questions is this: what benefit do we receive from the resurrection of Christ? And one of the answers is, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. And then another question comes and it says, what benefit then do we have from the ascension of Christ? And part of the answer is actually this. It says, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take us, his members, up to himself. It's a beautiful way of putting it. When we talk about Christ, what are we talking about? When we talk about salvation, what do we talk about? Do we ever separate those things? Or are they together in our mind? The benefit of salvation is Christ himself. And even when we talk about the resurrection, what do we talk about? That Christ is our flesh in heaven. Because our resurrection is like his. And he will take us up like the head to his body. And when we hear those words, "Behold, I am making all things new," that is when we will have the sure benefit that Christ has secured for us, that he's guaranteed for us by his resurrection. So what is it like? How are we able to have that? I'll just end with this picture. Last week I was kind of lightly rebuked by somebody in my response to what they said. And it stuck with me because he had said, I was asking him about his children, and he had said we had given birth in one naturally and one cesarean. And I kind of ribbed him a little bit, and I said, well, actually, she's the one that gave birth, right? And he said, well, we're one flesh, aren't we? And I thought after that, you know, that is true. She felt the pain. She endured the labor. In fact, she went under the knife. But you are one flesh, and so the child wasn't just hers. It was both of yours, even though really she was doing a lot of the labor and the work at the moment. One went under the knife, but both received the benefit of the child. What we celebrate today is that Christ went under the knife. He experienced death and pain, but through the labor pains that he felt, we have the benefit of resurrection. His resurrection is also our resurrection, even though he was the one who went through the pain for it, even though he was the one that had the first fruits of resurrection. He is our flesh in heaven. His resurrection body that he labored for will be our resurrection body. And we are told of this because this is the most important event in our lives. Many times parents will say that in the day of the birth of their child was the most important event in their lives. We as Christians know that that's probably the second most important day in our lives. The first is the death and resurrection of Christ, because we were there. We were tied by the Holy Spirit to that event. Our sins were dealt with in the death of Christ. We were there. And we had our resurrection secured by Christ in his resurrection. We were there. He lived for us. He died for us. And he rose again for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, impress this truth onto our souls, that if we are united to Christ in a death like his, that we will be united to him in a resurrection like his. Lord, may our hope be centered on him, not merely the benefits, but the benefits of having and knowing him, having communion with him, eating with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, may our hope and our faith and our trust be in his work on our behalf, to receive the benefits of forgiveness, righteousness, newness of life of the soul, resurrection of the body, and life with him, communion with him eternally. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus Christ, the risen one. Amen. Let us sing as our final hymn before we go, one that you can even tell by the title. I was thinking of in the midst of the sermon, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. Would you stand as we sing number 224, Jesus Lives and So Shall I.